Turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to a New Testament portion in the Roman Epistle. Epistle to the Romans, reading from verse 19 of chapter 3 to verse 8 of chapter 4. Romans chapter 3 at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then let us turn to that psalm, which is Psalm 32, the 32nd psalm, where we read, as the Apostle Paul there quoted by inspiration, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, having last week in the will of the Lord completed our extensive study of the prophecy of Isaiah, I should like for a few weeks to preach some isolated addresses, and for that cause would take you with the Lord's help this morning to Psalm 32. We live in a world and we live at a time in which people care nothing for sin. They do not care about sin. Indeed, sin is so far removed from the thinking of humanity generally that the very word is almost passed out of common use, and if it is brought up at all, it is in a way of mockery or irony or some such usage. Though the world at large cares nothing about sin. Indeed, if you were to confront the average person on the street and ask them about it, they might think it was some sort of joke. They might think you were being offensive, and they would, of course, deny being any such thing, unless they perhaps went to the other extreme and said that they were and didn't care. But you see, this attitude towards sin is prevalent at every level of society, and we find that even in the halls of legislature and those who pass laws for the nation, even here there is a general disregard of the notion of sin and practices and activities which for generations in civilized society have been recognized and regarded as fundamentally and absolutely wrong. These things now, it seems, are up for debate. Everything must be put upon a relativistic scale. There is no such thing as absolute right and wrong, we are told. It is about opinion. It is something subjective. It is a matter of personal interpretation. Indeed, so far has this warped and perverted mindset gone that we find now that vices are described as virtues and vice versa, that any sort of abstinence or disapproval is written off as prejudice, is written off as discrimination, while such vices as pride are now promoted as being positive virtues. This is how far the world's understanding and the world's mindset has gone in respect of sin or that which is wrong. But of course, we cannot confine these things only to men and women of the world. The notion of sin has also been grievously eroded and diminished in the thinking of those who would call themselves Christians. It proves so often to be the case in those who are perhaps new Christians or new converts. One hears all sorts of testimonies given by people who would profess to be Christians, by persons who would claim to be converted. They perhaps talk about extraordinary events in their lives. They talk about positive feelings towards the Lord and his church. They speak about answers to prayer, which perhaps they feel that they have had. They talk about how they have made a decision for Jesus, or they have seen sense, or they have chosen a better way of life for themselves. But very few in these days speak about conviction of sin. A precious few, it seems, will say that they were brought to a point of realizing the abysmal state of their own natures and of their own practice. Few were ever broken in conscience or contrite in heart and brought to a saving knowledge and realization of the Lord, it seems, from that position. Sin is seriously and dangerously absent from the so-called testimonies of many so-called Christians. But we cannot confine this malaise only to them, because it is sad to say that the notion of sin, it seems, is very far removed from the thinking of Christians of almost every stage of the Christian life, and even those who might call themselves mature Christians, it is to be feared, have lost something of the sense of sin and the seriousness of it. And whilst no doubt we would all shy away from the label of antinomianism, yet it is to be feared that something of that doctrine is present in the thinking of so many Christians. The notion that, well, if sin is dealt with, and that if we truly believe in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all, well, then sin is not so serious as it used to be. It is not going to have eternal consequences. It is not so much of a problem anymore. And it is almost taken as a mark of the strength of one's faith that one can be lackadaisical about sin. It is almost seen as a mark of Christian virtue that we are no longer troubled or vexed by any notion of sin and wrongdoing. Now, this mindset, my friends, and this attitude which belongs in the world and which has so infected the church is having a very detrimental effect upon the lives of Christians very particularly. And let us not forget that as we come to such a portion as Psalm 32, whilst there might be some fairly obvious evangelistic applications to be made here, and whilst the matter of sin in the unbeliever is confronted here, David cannot be regarded in that category. David, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen such words as these, and as he was led by the Lord to write such a psalm as this 32nd psalm, did so from the point of view of one of the Lord's people. And what we are to see and to read here is his experience of sin as a Christian. Now I wonder, as we read the 32nd psalm, to what extent we entered into David's feelings here, and to what degree any of his emotions or his reactions and responses to these things are reflected within our own hearts. To what extent do these opening words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," to what extent, I wonder, do we feel that state of blessedness? The linguists tell us that in the original Hebrew, the word is in the plural. It is an abundance of blessings. It is blessednesses in profusion of which we speak in these verses. Do we have, I wonder, that same reaction as David? Do we have these same sentiments within our hearts in regard to sin and the manner in which the Lord deals with it? Can we truly come with the psalmist to the point at which he concludes the psalm, "To be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart"? My friends, I fear that we miss out on the blessedness. We don't have that gladness. We don't have that state of rejoicing because we have lost sight of the seriousness of sin. And you see, this is the sad course of events. If we lose sight of the seriousness of sin and the significance of it, then we lose sight of the importance of action regarding sin. And we do not feel the blessedness and the joy that we ought to when we come to a realization of the manner in which God deals with sin. And so, by this suppression of sin, there is ultimately a suppression of blessedness. By this ignoring and rejecting and diminishing of the matter of sin, we are depriving ourselves of the gladness and the joy which ought to be ours as the people of God. So let us come with the Lord's help to this 32nd psalm and see if we might redress and improve our thinking and our attitude by virtue of these words. Remember, it is called a maskil in its title, This means it is a teaching psalm. It is a didactic psalm. It is one that was written that we might be taught important lessons by it. And so we are. And we are taught them, of course, by divine inspiration. It is the word of God, but it is his word channeled by such a penman as David. And the Holy Spirit, who has given a very frank and full biography of David, sparing nothing, sparing David no blushes, lets us see the ups and downs of his experience and the vicissitudes of his Christian life. And we know that David, from very painful and personal experience, was certainly authorized to write on these matters and was a very fitting penman for this part of the Word of God, for this aspect of truth. And what this psalm teaches us upon the very surface is that sin has its consequences. Sin is a problem because of where it leads and what it results in. And these things are mentioned in passing by various different metaphors. Let me point some of them out to you. Here in verse 6, the psalmist speaks of floods of great waters. He speaks in verse 7 of trouble. He speaks in verse 10 of many sorrows shall be to the wicked. He speaks in verse 4 of the heavy hand of the Lord upon him. He speaks in the metaphor of verse 9 of sharp discipline, as might be visited upon a brute beast. And by all these terms and by all these metaphors, we are to learn the seriousness of sin and the dire consequences in which it results, the dreadful penalty which it carries, and the end to which it will ultimately bring the sinner. Now, of course, this applies very pertinently and directly to the unbeliever. Of those who sin and go on in sin without thought, without regard, without hesitation, and who persist in that state of sin and unbelief until time has transpired, until there is no return, no repentance, no recourse, and they are brought ultimately into perdition and into the judgment reserved for the ungodly. And unto these, those floods of great waters shall come in, as described as verse 6, and they shall be carried away as with a flood. The judgments of God shall pour in upon them more fully and dreadfully than ever they did in the form of the flood of old. And they shall be consumed by it, and they shall be conveyed into a state of eternal perdition. This is the greatest and most terrible consequence of sin, which shall be visited upon the unbelieving. But let us not suppose, my friends, that sin has no consequence for the believer. Because whilst by grace and in the goodness of God we are delivered from sin's eternal consequences and from that judgment which God has pronounced upon it and from the penalties which it demands, we cannot sin with impunity. We cannot imagine that wrongdoing is going to have no effect upon us, that it is not going to have some impact upon the course of our Christian life and testimony. Look what it did in the life of David. Look at the consequences which it ever had for the people of God when they did that which was wrong, when they willfully disobeyed, when they sinned against such light as had been given them. David knew plenty about this, and he describes exactly those things. He speaks, for example, of the hand of the Lord being heavy upon him. He was conscious of the hand of the Lord. He knew the works of the Lord's hands. He knew his dependence upon the hand of the Lord. But so long as he persisted in sin and wrongdoing, the presence of God and the hand of God extended towards him came not with the pleasantness which it should have done. There was a marring of that relationship, and there was a heaviness associated with the hand of the Lord. Indeed, God, speaking in the first person here in verse 9 particularly, describes the lot of the believer who continues in sin and who persists with it. They will be led of the Lord. They will be directed by him, but not in the way which perhaps they would like to be, not in a delightsome way, not in an enjoyable way, but even as one might direct a horse or a mule, who by very rough treatment, by very physical means, by very direct interposition upon it, is caused to turn to the left hand or to the right, by means of a bit or a bridle. If an individual is to be led, they can be led in a variety of ways. They can be instructed, they can be taught in the way in which they should go, they can be directed as with a look, by seeing, as it were, the direction in which the Lord's eye is pointed and following in that direction. Or indeed, they can be led as though they had a bit and bridle upon their mouth, as though they were being turned this way and that, with reins or with straps or with other means of restraint. They will be led, but it will hardly be a satisfactory or an enjoyable way of being led if the Lord must act in such a way, with such a degree of discipline and chastening. You see, sin has its consequences. Sin has its effects. It has disastrous and eternal consequences for the unbeliever, but equally it will darken and mar the experience of the Christian who continues to indulge it, to regard it within the heart, to embrace it in their daily life and walk. And so the question is, what is to be done about sin? How is it to be addressed? What action is to be taken in respect of sin? Now, of course, all kinds of suggestions have presented themselves to different persons down through the ages. Plenty and enough have imagined that perhaps they could deal with sin entirely by their own efforts and by their own labours. If they were only to try a bit harder, if they only had more willpower, if they only had more resolve, if they only took practical steps perhaps to remove themselves from temptation or temptation out of their way, if they could only perhaps try a little harder, if perhaps they could only offer sufficient penance or go to enough confessionals or pay sufficient funds or do enough of that which was supposed to be right and supposed to be a remedy for sin, then there might be some solution there. There might be some escape from it there. And plenty have gone in that direction and proved, even as the Apostle Paul was speaking there in Romans chapter 4, of the utter futility of these things, that to try and obtain a state of righteousness or to deal with sin by the works of the law is doomed to failure. The law is designed, says Paul, to show that you can never attain to righteousness by the law. It's never going to work. It's supposed to be impossible. That's the point of it. That's the lesson that it's teaching. It's teaching that the standards of God's holiness are unobtainably high. And if it were to be reduced to a system of works, of do's and do-nots, of rituals and ceremonies, it would just be impossible to achieve. And the very fact of repeating those things over and over again, of doing those rituals day by day, week by week, month by month, whatever they might be, proves that they didn't work the first time and shows their ineffectuality. And then, of course, there are others who have thought that perhaps the way to deal with sin, perhaps the remedy for sin and its consequences, is to claim some sort of exemption, is to have the right sort of association, is to have the kind of pedigree that will give them some exemption or some advantage. And you know how the Jews of Paul's day and how those early Christian converts were led astray into this way of thinking. And plenty there were who wanted to boast themselves of their parentage or their line of descent, or that they were Abraham's children, that they were part of some blanket arrangement, of some legal system which guaranteed them some favor from God or some deliverance from sin. And the Apostle Paul there in Romans 4 is pointing out the folly of that thinking as well. What was the significant thing about Abraham, he says, from whom you're so desperate to prove your lineage? Was it that he was somehow exempt? No, the significant thing about him, says the Apostle Paul, is that Abraham believed God, He was a man of faith. That is the significant thing about him. He was a Mesopotamian. He belonged to Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't special. He wasn't well-bred. He wasn't of a certain family line. He was an object of unconditional electing grace, which manifested itself by faith. And this was the significant thing about Abraham. Proving biological lineage is futile. The significant thing is his faith. And then there are perhaps others who have decided that the best way of dealing with sin is to ignore it. And perhaps if any are more guilty of this way of thinking than others, it is Christians themselves. They do that which is wrong. They are conscious of disobedience in their own lives. They are made aware of that which is amiss in their own thinking or in their own conduct. But they tell themselves, well, it doesn't really matter now that I'm saved. It's not so much of an issue anymore. I might be doing wrong, but I know that I'm forgiven. It's not going to carry me off to hell at the last. So it's safe enough to ignore it. I can indulge it. I can suppress any notions of guilt or of conscience and try and hide these things and disguise these things. And David tried that, you know. He had occasions where he tried to disguise the deficiencies of his own life, where he tried to brazen them out, when he tried to keep them a secret, when he thought that he could hide them from all around him. He describes how that went for him in verse 3. "When I kept silence," he says, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." And we might read that third verse and think, well, there's something of a contradiction here. There's something of a paradox. In the first clause, David says he's keeping silent. And in the last clause, he says he's roaring all the day long. Well, what is it? Is he making a great noise about it, or is he silent about it? But you see, the point that is being made here is this. He might have kept silent externally. He might have tried to cast a veil over his wrongdoings outwardly. He might have restrained himself from prayer. He might have pushed these thoughts out of his mind. He might have resolved that he wasn't going to mention these things to anybody else, and certainly not to the Lord. But whilst there might have been this external silence, while there might have been this silence in respect of prayer or confession, he couldn't silence the inward roaring. He couldn't silence the voice of conscience. He couldn't silence the inward disquiet to which he was subject still. Those sins kept crying out against him. Those misdeeds, those shortcomings in his own life, those things which he was continuing to persist in, were testifying against him continually. It was like a roaring within. He might have been the only person who could hear it, but hear it he could. He tries to put a lid upon these things. He tries to remain silent towards man and towards God. But inwardly, there is this roaring and this dichotomy, you see. The voice of conscience, the voice of memory, the voice of guilt, the voice of self-accusation and self-examination is bellowing within, and he's desperately trying not to give vent to it or expression to it outwardly. And what a dreadful effect it has, and what a wasting effect it has upon him, as though he was aging before his time, as though his very frame was being depleted by it. "For day and night," he says, "thy hand was heavy upon me." The thought of God's presence, the thought of God's hand, was not bringing so much joy as anxiety, and was burdensome to him. And then he also adds this remarkable analogy: "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And you see, this is the effect which unresolved sin will have upon the life of the believer. However much moisture, let us say, that they strive to produce, however much service toward the Lord, however much godliness or holiness they strive after within their own life, however much good they are doing in the sight of man and God, whilst this issue of sin still goes on, and whilst this unconfessed and unresolved wrongdoing is there, it has this sapping effect, it has this draining effect, as though every drop of moisture is just at once absorbed by this surfeit of sin which is there below the surface. And every moisture and every good is undermined and is sapped away and is dried up again by this burden of sin. And so you see all these attempted courses of action prove so unprofitable and so unsuccessful, until, after a pause, you notice, denoted by this word Selah at the end of verse 4, until there is a change. And that pause is significant, because it would be one thing, my friends, if we tended to silence the voice of conscience or try to silence the voice of conscience for hours or for days. But alas, how many know a very long Selah, know a very long pause, know an extended period, as David describes there in verses 3 and 4, and try for years perhaps, or for a larger part of their Christian lives, to ignore the reality of certain sins and misdeeds. Until in verse 5, David comes to this point: I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I acknowledged my sin, says David. And this is the point of it, you see. There can be no pretense any longer. There can be no self-deceit. There has got to be this point of recognition. There has got to be this acknowledgement of calling sin, sin, of realizing that which is wrong, and of having the moral fortitude to face up to it for what it is. But it's not just about acknowledging that sin unto ourselves, because perhaps conscience has been doing that job all along. Perhaps that underlying sense of guilt has served that purpose already. But it is acknowledging my sin, says David, unto thee. Unto thee. And of course, how foolish to think we could hide these things from God. God who seeth the outward appearance. God who looketh with as equal ease upon the heart. We were never successful in hiding our sins from God. We were never capable of silencing the voice of conscience from before God. How often is our behavior similar to that of Cain, who, after his act of murder, seeks to hide his brother's body in the ground and thinks that he has done it and thinks that he has put a lid upon it and thinks that he has achieved some sort of covering for it and hidden the fact of it, but it cannot be done. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, says the Lord, and every sin is like that. Whatever amount of earth we try to shovel upon it, however deep we try to bury it, its voice cries out directly to God. The Lord is the most aware of it of all. And so the psalmist comes to this point. He realizes that there cannot be this hiding. There has got to be this acknowledgement, and there is this resolution made: I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And what I think is remarkable to notice here is that whilst there was a Selah between verses 4 and 5, whilst there was so long a period, perhaps, in which he tried to silence the voice of conscience and suppress any notion of guilt and refrain from prayer, there is only, at least in our English translation here, a semicolon between "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord" and this following clause, "and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." You see, my friends, the delay, the wasted time, the years of languishing and repining are always our own fault. The delay, the tardiness, the failure to act is always to be laid at our gate, and we are always to blame for that, because there is no such delay with the Lord. There is no such hesitation or deferment or postponement with him. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He is more ready to hear than we to speak. He is more ready to answer than we to pray. He is more ready to forgive than we to confess. And John, writing in those wonderful words of his first epistle, echoes this same truth as the psalmist states here, where he says quite simply, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, without any intervening conditions, without any delay or deferment, without any qualifying criteria. I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest my sin. For this, says David in verse 6, shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. And here he tells us a very important fact, that those who by grace are made the godly, those who are amongst the people of the Lord, will ever and again be brought to this place. Oh, backsliders of the deepest dye might persist in ignoring their sins for a long period of time, but if they are the true people of God, they will be brought to this point, to this place. It is a mark of those who are truly saved, those who are truly godly. Only let them do it, says the psalmist, in a time when thou mayest be found. In a time when thou mayest be found. We apply this, of course, to the unbeliever, for whom time is terribly limited and fast expiring, time which they cannot presume to have. There is a day of grace, there is a day of salvation, and it is described as a day because it is short. We would like to think of it as a lifetime of grace and a lifetime of salvation. We would like to think of it as being the accepted 70 years. But it is an accepted time. It is a day of salvation. It is a brief period of opportunity in which recourse can be made unto God and which such prayers as these may be offered. But likewise, let me challenge Christians also, for the brevity of our lives and for the shortness of the time. We think perhaps we can deal with our sins later. We think we will come to confession at the end of the day, or perhaps at the end of the week, or we will do something about it after next Lord's Day, or we will face up to these things perhaps later in life when more time has expired and when we think circumstances will be more favorable. But the psalmist exhorts us to do it now, to do it in a time when the Lord may be found. Oh, my friends, if our own deaths should occur today, or if the coming of the Lord should occur today, what residue of sins would we have, I wonder, for which we had not yet asked confession? What misdeeds would there be? What are there already within us and within our hearts that we had not repented of ere we came to the service this morning? We would like to keep that account as short as possible. We should want to keep that ledger at an absolute minimum. In that case, let us be more hasty in our confessions. Let us be more rapid in praying unto the Lord in a time when he may be found. And this, you see, David did, and this point he was brought to in the mercies of God. And what a point it was, to be conscious that those floods of great waters are diverted and are assuaged, to know that the troubles with which he was beset, he is preserved from, to know that the Lord will henceforth compass him about with songs of deliverance. Oh, the joy of thy forgiveness, he says in another place. And that is the sense of it, you see. A joy which cannot be enjoyed in the absence of repentance, which cannot be known while confession goes unmade. And yet, no sooner is it done, no sooner is that so simple and yet so profound and so difficult sometimes step taken, than the joy floods in. And the psalmist is caused to speak in these terms: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And do you see the sense of it? Do you see the scale of it? Do you see the scope of it that is here? You notice that he uses these three different words for wrongdoing. He uses transgression and sin and iniquity. He covers, as it were, the whole range of wrongdoing, the breaches of God's law contained in transgression, iniquity, sins of commission, sin and sins of omission. He strives to cover them all by this breadth of language which is used here. And you notice, too, how the same scope is reflected in his prayer of verse 5. I acknowledge my sin, mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. As broad and as wide and as far-reaching as his misdeeds, he will pray concerning them all. He will confess them all. And you see, in the Lord, there is the remedy for them all. There is forgiveness for transgression. There is covering for sin. There is the de-imputation, if we may so call it, of iniquity. As wide and as broad and as far-reaching as our deficiencies and our misdeeds go, so far do the purposes of God, and so far the remedy for them, which he has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot hide our sins. It's futile. Silence is no covering. Ignoring is no covering. Denial is no sort of covering. Only God can provide a sufficient covering for sin. It is not a veil which he casts over it. It is not some mere obstacle which he puts in the way. It is a work of propitiation wrought in Christ. It is the ultimate cover, if we may so call it, for sin. It is the ultimate policy to address sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, we read, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even by the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Such a complete work, you see, perfect in every aspect. The covering that is provided is perfect because it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his perfections. It is his sufferings. It is his atonement. These things wrought together provide all the cover for sin that is needed. Transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. And iniquity is not imputed. The imputation of iniquity, you see, its assignment, its being affixed, as it were, to the sinner. You know, it might be the case that we can convince people around us to indulge our sins and our deficiencies, and they very generously might say, well, they won't hold it against us, they won't impute it to us, but that is of little use if we have broken the law of the land, because whilst our friends and acquaintance might say they will not impute it to us or hold it against us, why, the law of the land still will. Or perhaps in some lower court we might mount a defense and some legal loophole might be found, and a local court will say that they will not hold us guilty of our charges and they will not impute this sin unto us. But then if a higher court overturns that decision and says, well, these judgments notwithstanding, we are going to continue to impute or hold the defendant guilty, why then that discharge at a lower court is of little use or value. But you see, my friends, this is the most vital matter of all. This is the highest court of all. If the Lord imputeth not iniquity, that is the judgment that matters most. That is the most supreme of supreme courts. That is the highest authority of all. And if the Lord determines that he will not impute iniquity, then iniquity will not be imputed. And he is the last word, the highest word upon the matter. And yet, as we learn from the commentary provided by Romans chapter 4, this matter goes still further than the negative aspect of iniquity not being imputed. Because by inspiration, the Apostle Paul interprets David's words like this: even as David also, he says, describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, God does a full and complete work. It is not merely the non-imputation of sin that we should be left in some baseline condition, or that we should be left in some neutral situation. It is the non-imputation of sin, and in its place, the imputation of righteousness, the taking away of our blemished and blotted record, but the installation in its place of that perfect record which is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect righteousness, reckoned as ours, imputed to us, laid to our account. Blessed is that man, says David by inspiration. Blessed is that man, says the Apostle Paul by that same inspiration. And fellow Christian, will we not heed it? Will we not register it? We of all people who know the truth of these things, to whom the fact of these matters has been revealed in the Holy Scriptures, we who know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who know the depths which have been plumbed, the lengths which have been gone to, the extent of his work, that which was devised in the eternal mind of God and outworked by the second person of the Godhead in time and history and applied by the Holy Spirit in your experience and mine, fellow believer, we who are the recipients of these things, we who are made aware of these things, who should know these things, shall we continue in sin any longer? Shall we continue to be silent and unrepentant and non-confessional? Will we commit the same mistakes and learn by our same painful experience those mistakes which David here reproves himself for? Or will we do as he says, acknowledge our sins, hide not our iniquities, confess our transgressions, and know the joy which follows when we can say within our spirits, there is no guile here, there is no dissimulation, there is no double standard. Blessed is he who is in such a state. Blessed they who by grace are brought to such a condition. Indeed, to them and to them only can this instruction come in verse 11 with any force or meaning. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart, upright through the work of salvation and giving evidence and manifestation to that uprightness, to that saved condition, to that imputed righteousness of Christ. by our eschewing of that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. May the Lord make us such people as this, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now the hymn is 794. 794. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. The hymn 794. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.